law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every single year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body that's how thou hast prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. And then I said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering has he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. Father, the truth revealed in this passage is awesome. The fact that the old covenant, the system of sacrifice outlined in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it was insufficient. And yet, Jesus, you are sufficient. You're not just essential, you are sufficient. The work that you did for our atonement is enough. That's why you could cry, Tetelestai, it is finished. Once for all, and now you've sat down in a position of rest because the work is completed. Not because you're overwhelmed by it, not because you're tired by it, but because it's done. And so we can boldly come before your throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace in our time of need. We have access to come before the Father God through the work that you did, Jesus, and cry out to him, Abba, Father. Father, you have brought us near by the blood of this perfect covenant, the new covenant. You've made the way open. And so, Lord, teach us to draw near with full assurance of faith. Lord, encourage us in whatever trial or tribulation that we go through, that we have hope that does not need to waver because you have given a promise that you will maintain faithfulness to. And Lord, stir us up to love and good deeds, both within the household of faith, within the church, but also outside to those who don't know you. God, would you speak to us by your word? Would you transform our way of thinking, which would also overflow into our daily lives? We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. The book of Hebrews is an awesome book. I'm sure that many of you have read through it before, and it's so grounded in the first covenant, the old covenant. It establishes so much of, you know, the truth of the new covenant for us by showing us that the old covenant wasn't enough. It was written to Christians who came out of a Hebrew background. And it was written to a group of people who were being tempted to go back to their religious tradition of the old covenant. And so the author of the book of Hebrews, and there's speculation about who the author may have been because it's not clearly presented. There's very little internal evidence in the book to tell us who the author is. But the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to these people who are being tempted to go back to their old way of life, their old system of religion, which was an awesome system. When you consider it, the system of religion in Judaism was a system created by God. He's the one who instituted it. It's not the creation of man. Every other religion in the world is the creation of man besides that religious system in Judaism. And then when we come into Christianity, the new covenant, that was established by God as well. But it's not as much a religious system as it is that we have an established relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the religious system of Judaism was established by God. And it was established by God for a very specific purpose. It was never intended to make man holy. The old covenant was given to show that man was sinful. It was given to reinforce continually this realization that there's no possible way in our own effort that we can make ourselves right before God. And we see this, is kind of a summary in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 24, 25 there. It's really a summary of all of that reality, that the old covenant system was insufficient, but it brings us back all the time to the fact that we don't measure up to the perfect standard, which is the holiness of God. The law shows us just how awesome and holy God is, and it shows us this is the standard that you need to live up to seek to attain that, but we never do. How many of you came out of a religious system where you were doing certain things to try and appease your own conscience or in some way make God happy, and you recognized all the time that you're just not fulfilling it? Any of you come out of that? Many of you have come out of that. Now, all of us came out of some form of spirituality, some form of religion, something that sometimes we created for ourselves. A lot of times it looks like good works versus bad works, which is traditionally what every religion falls under. I do more good works than I do bad works, and so I'm going to be okay. Stand before God someday, and hopefully he'll recognize that I did a lot of good things. But, you know, Paul tells us whatever is not from faith is sin. So whatever is not the result of our life in Christ by faith, it's sin. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, even our good works are as filthy rags before God. So even the good works that man does, apart from faith, it's just not enough. It'll never atone for sin. There's a lot of people trying to deal with their own sin. And I'm so thankful that Christ dealt with my sin there on the cross. All that has been done in the past, all that will be done in the future, his blood is enough. He has sprinkled us with that atoning sacrifice, and his blood has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. It doesn't merely cover it, like, you know, kind of sweeping it under the rug. Complete remission of sins, removal of sins. We see in Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And so Jesus had to die. He had to lay down his life. But the first five chapters of the book of Hebrews establish very clearly that Jesus is greater than all the Old Testament prophets, that he's greater than all the patriarchs of Judaism, that he's greater than angels, that he's greater than the law, that he's greater than the temple, that he's greater than sacrifices. Jesus is greater than all those things. First five chapters deal with that. And then when you come into Hebrews chapter, the end of Hebrews 5 and into Hebrews chapter 6, the author of the book of Hebrews is saying, okay, now that we've establish the fact that Jesus is greater than all these things. Let's move away from that and let's move on to maturity in Christ. And then he takes like a parenthetical break from Hebrews chapter 6 until Hebrews chapter 10. And he kind of goes, well, we can't quite move on to maturity yet. I need to deal with a few more things. But when we get to Hebrews chapter 10, now he's beginning to say, all right, let's leave all that behind, religion, and let's move on to maturity in Christ. And he really sums it up in this chapter, and then he explains his summary in the following three chapters. So that's kind of just a brief outline of the book of Hebrews. The first five chapters establish the fact that Jesus is greater than all religion. And then chapters 6 through 10 are kind of a parenthetical break where he's explaining some more things about Jesus being greater. His whole point, though, is I want to move on to maturity. Let's take you beyond just that religious lifestyle to maturity in Christ, living in an active, vibrant relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in communion and fellowship with God, the God of the universe, and therefore in fellowship and community with the body of Christ. So chapter 10 is kind of a turning point in all of this, and then chapters 11, 12, and 13 explain it. And I want to take a moment tonight to look at what he says here. There's some key words that the author of the book of Hebrews uses to tell us where we're going. And the phrase, let us, is key to this passage. It's seen something like 13 times in the book of Hebrews that the author says, let us do this, let us do this. And in chapter 6, he says, let us move on to maturity. Let us move on to perfection. And then he stops, and now he comes back to that here in chapter 10. And he just kind of summarizes everything in the first 19 or so verses, establishing once again that the Old Testament sacrifices could not make you holy, but Jesus came, and he offered a sacrifice that was sufficient, enough to remove sin as far as the east is from the west. And then we come down to verse 19, and this is where we're going to focus, verses 19 through 25. Having therefore, brethren, verse 19, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, notice the word therefore in verse 19. That's an inference. It's directing us back to what was previously stated. He says in the first 18 verses, the sacrifice that Jesus offered on the cross, that deals with our sin. That cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And now that we've been cleansed, he says, okay, therefore, because of that, brethren, with boldness, let us enter in. Jesus has dealt with all our sin, and now we can boldly come before him at any time, not needing to offer a new sacrifice, not needing to pray a certain way or connect with a certain saint. We can come to him at any time because our sin is dealt with. And so he says, therefore, brethren, let's have boldness to enter into the holiest. Now, under the old covenant, there was only one individual, one man, who at one time a year could go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is generally in our month of September, Yom Kippur. And so the high priest, on that one day a year, he would bring a sacrifice before God in the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, on the altar there, over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And this one sacrifice was being offered for the nation of Israel, for all the sin of the people. And in that, as he goes, every single year he had to do this. It wasn't a one-time thing. It had to happen year after year after year. And every time that happened, there was this recognition that, boy, are we sinful. This realization once again that, man, we're so sinful. And every year there was that conscious reminder, you're a sinner and God is holy. And there's only one person who can come before God at one time of the year to offer this sacrifice to cover your sin for a time. But now in Christ, new covenant, completely done away with. The veil between the Holy of Holies and man has been torn from top to bottom. And now we have boldness to come in to the holiest, but we come in not by the blood of bulls and goats, not by our own efforts, because the sacrifices of bulls and lambs and rams and goats, that's all the efforts of man. No, now he says, we come in by the blood of Jesus. And notice he says in verse 20, it's by a new and living way. There doesn't need to be a new offering, a new death, because remember, a sacrifice means death. Every time there was a sacrifice given, something died. And boy, was there a recognition of your own sinfulness when something had to die in your place. But now we can come in at any time to the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He, Jesus, has consecrated for us, not by our own efforts, but He did this through the veil. He's opened the way through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. He gave His flesh for us, opening the way that we could come in. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us do this. So there's those two key words, let us do this. Now that Jesus has made the way and He is our perfect high priest, what should we do? Well, we already saw there back in verse 19 that we are to enter in, right, by that new and living way. But now in verse 22, He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Since Jesus has done this, then we, by faith, should draw near to God. We should draw near, come close to Him, come into fellowship with Him by faith. Now, I want you to circle in verse 22 the word faith, because this word is one of the key aspects of Christian maturity. Living in fresh and vital daily faith, walking with God. Now, because of the work that Jesus has done, we have the ability to walk with God in the same way that Enoch did back in the book of Genesis, and the author of the book of Hebrews is going to make recognition of this in the very next chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Enoch was able to walk with God, who is spirit. He didn't see Him, but he was able to walk with Him in spirit. And he did this by faith. And now we also, because the work that Jesus has done for our sins, removing our sins as far as the east is from the west, completely atoning for it, not just covering it, now we can daily walk in a close living relationship with the God of all things, the God who created everything seen and unseen. And so the author of the book of Hebrews says, all right, as a result of what Jesus did, let us draw near to God. Now, awesome thing, the Apostle James tells us that when we draw near to God, He does what? He draws near to us. And as an added benefit to that, the enemy, he flees from us. He doesn't flee from us because we're so powerful, but because we've come in contact with or come close to the presence of God, the enemy flees. And so we should be perpetually drawing near to God in full assurance of faith, nothing doubting. We should not doubt whether or not we have the authority to approach Him, because the authority we have to approach Him is not based upon our merit, but upon what Jesus has done. It's not based upon anything we have done. And there is a way in which we rebuild religion. Just like the Hebrew Christians this letter was written to, we have a tendency to rebuild religion. We say things like, well, I can't draw near to God because, you know, I sinned this morning. I can't draw near to God because I haven't read my Bible yet today. I can't draw near to God because I haven't partaken of the sacraments. I haven't partaken of communion in a while. I can't draw near to... We have all kinds of reasons why we can't draw near to God. But what the Scriptures say is we can draw near because Jesus dealt with all of our sin and He's made the way wide open. And so we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts, notice this, sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now there in verse 22, the word sprinkled, it's only used four times in the Greek New Testament, the Greek word that's translated sprinkled. All four uses are found in the book of Hebrews, and the first three are found in chapter 9, and they all deal with the sprinkling of the blood by the high priest there upon the altar. It deals with the sacrifice for atonement. Now, Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17, verse 9 of the book of Jeremiah, that our hearts are what? Desperately wicked. And yet, the blood of Jesus Christ has been sprinkled upon our hearts. That word is the exact same word. It's the same concept of what would take place in the Holy of Holies on the day of Yom Kippur when the high priest would go in and he would take the blood of the sacrifice that was just offered for the nation's sins and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, seeking mercy for the nation from God. Jesus is our high priest, and he shed his blood and has sprinkled his blood upon us. And therefore, our sin is atoned for. What's the result of this? Well, he says, now that our hearts have been sprinkled with his blood, his atoning blood, our evil conscience is dealt with. What is it that hinders us from drawing near to God in full assurance of faith? Our conscience. That's what keeps us back. When we want to draw near, God, I want to come in and to your throne room and pray and seek you and ask for mercy and grace. And then our conscience hangs us up when we say, but I haven't done this, or I've done this. I haven't spent time in the Word, or I sinned this morning. Our conscience gets in the way so often. I believe the enemy loves to capitalize upon that as well and constantly feeding us. Well, you can't come before God. Look at what you did. Look at the way you talked to your spouse. Look at the way you dealt with your children. Look at what you did on the 15 freeway the other day. You can't come before God. You're such a sinful person. Yes, absolutely. But the blood of Jesus has been sprinkled upon our wicked, unclean, evil heart, and it has atoned for our sin. And when we, by faith, grab hold of that, then we can enter in at any time because it's not according to our merit. It's not according to what we've done or haven't done. Our conscience can be dealt with if we'll grab hold of this. Well, not only has our heart been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, this is having to do with imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. So he took our sin upon himself and he has placed his righteousness upon us. He's imputed his righteousness to us. The idea, the word imputed, is an accounting term. And the idea is as if you owed a debt. Many of you maybe do. And let's say you owe a debt to a creditor, and that creditor has a book. Now it's some electronic document on some computer system somewhere at some bank. But in past times, there was an accounting ledger, right? And if someone came in, they could pay your debt, right? And their funds would be imputed to your account, debt clear, paid for. So he who knew no sin took our sin upon himself. He dealt with our sin on the cross, and he took his righteousness and he imputed it to us. That's what it means when our hearts have been sprinkled, and so now we have a clear conscience in approaching God. Our sin's dealt with. But although our sin has been dealt with, do we still sin? We do. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you transgressed this week or even today? I think probably all of us, maybe several times. And maybe in many ways it was sins of omission. We didn't even realize that we did it, but we did. So we all sin. We all fall short of God's glory. And when you become a Christian, you don't just automatically become perfect. Now your heart is right before God. He's imputed his righteousness to you. It's called justification. Just as if you'd never sinned. He's taken our sin as far as the east is from the west. But we still have a problem. We still sin. And so now, in our lives as Christians, God is refining us. He is sanctifying us. He is cleansing us. He's pruning out those old dead branches that don't bear fruit so that we might bear fruit to God. Bear abundance of fruit. And so notice what the end of verse 22 says. Not only has he sprinkled our hearts, but our bodies are washed with pure water. This is the ongoing work of sanctification which happens in our lives as we are drawing near to God in full assurance of faith. As we are drawing near to God and walking in the light, what happens? Well, turn over in your Bibles to 1 John. To the right, 1 John chapter 1. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, you may remember a man comes to Jesus by night named Nicodemus. And as Jesus is speaking to him, after he shares that epic verse, which has become the most translated verse of the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus goes on to say, light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Because why? Their deeds are evil. And so wicked man does not want to come to the light. He hates the light because he's afraid that his wicked deeds will be exposed. They're going to be manifested. So he wants to hide in darkness. I don't want anybody to see my wicked sin. So they're afraid to approach God because he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so I don't want to come near that light because I'm going to be exposed for what I really am. Now, when we come into Christ, the closer we draw near to him, the more his light shines upon us. And there's a problem. Our sin is exposed, right? But notice what we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "If we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And," notice this, "the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." See, our fear, or the fear of our flesh, is that if we approach God, if we get close to God, I'm going to be exposed. But the reality is, as we draw near to God, his light shows us our sin, which he already knew was there, revealing it to us, and we find, yes, our sin is there, but there's something greater than our sin. His blood, which cleanses us from all sin. His blood made the way open that we could come into Christ. His blood continues to cleanse us from all sin once we've come into Christ. So here's what happens. Non-believers, people who don't know God, they're hiding in darkness because their deeds are evil. They don't want to be exposed. They don't want their sins to be exposed so they'd be reproved or rebuked. And so try and stay away from that. And the enemy, our adversary, the devil, he does a great job of trying to convince men not to come to the light. But when a person comes into Christ, now they're walking in the light as he, God, is in the light. They have fellowship with every single other person that's in the light. And as they're there, the closer they draw near to God, their sins are revealed, but something greater than their sin is also revealed, his blood which cleanses us from all sin. So what happens to allow that cleansing to take place? Well, look at 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins," our sin has been exposed. Wow, I'm seen to be a person that has covetousness, or I'm seen to be a person that has anger. Whatever sort of sin it is, it's exposed by the light. And there it is. It's out in the open for everybody to see. Oh my goodness, I have a problem with covetousness. Well, there, it's out in the open. God's light has revealed it. What do we do? Well, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our sins are exposed by the light of Christ. We confess them. That word confess, it's a compound Greek word, homologeo. It means to say the same thing as, or to agree with. And so what it is you're coming in agreement with God that what I did, what I said, what I thought is wrong. You're coming to a place where you're saying, this way of thinking, God, it's wrong before you. It's sinful. God says, yes, it is. Okay, would you take it away? Yes, I will forgive you. That's imputed righteousness. I've placed my righteousness already upon it, and now I'm going to cleanse you. That's imparted righteousness as we are being sanctified. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. We cannot cleanse ourselves, but he cleanses us. And this is that sanctifying process as he is imparting to us his righteousness, where there is an actual righteousness in our life, where we begin to look more and more like him. And so let us draw near in a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, imputed righteousness. He has justified us from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is a work that God does by his Spirit. And God also uses his word. Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26, there we're told that God, Jesus, washes us by the washing of the water of his word. And so as we spend time with the Lord in prayer and in his word, walking in the light, he exposes our sin. God, we confess it to you. Would you remove it? Yes, I'll remove it as far as the east is from the west. And he washes us by the washing of the water of his word. This is that sanctifying process that every single one of us, if we're believers, we're in this right now. If you are bothered by your sin and you are bringing it to God in confession and asking Him to cleanse you, you are being sanctified. That's a good thing. If you're walking around saying, I don't have any sin, I'm just fine, well, that would be more of a problem. And John addresses that in 1 John chapter 1, right after he says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. We want to abide in His word and have His word abide in us. And as His word abides in us, it reveals to us that we don't measure up. But if we deceive ourselves thinking, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good, that's a dangerous place to be in. And so God, He's sprinkled our hearts. He's dealt with our sin. He is washing our bodies with pure water, the water of His word. And so, verse 23, Hebrews chapter 10, He gives us the second let us in this passage. The first was let us draw near in full assurance of faith, key word faith. Now in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Now, in the King James Version, the word faith is used instead of hope here in verse 23. The King James Version says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. But the word in Greek is the Greek word ellipsis, and it is always translated in the New Testament. It's seen 54 times. 53 times it's translated hope. This is the only time that the translators chose to use faith. I don't know why, but they chose to use faith instead of hope. Every other time, 53 times, it's translated hope. So if it says faith in your Bible, you would have no problem crossing it out and writing hope next to it. You might go, there's no way I could ever do that in the Bible. Listen, I did it in mine. I have no problem. Why? 53 other times in the Bible, it's translated hope. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope. So in verse 22, we're told to let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Now in verse 23, let us hold fast our hope without wavering. What hope? In verse 22, the author of Hebrews talked about justification. Our hearts have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, which atones for our sin. We are justified before God. We're righteous before Him. We still have issues of sin in our life, and God is washing our bodies, our daily life, if you will, by the washing of the water of His word, by the work of His spirit. He's sanctifying us. So, justification and sanctification. Issues of faith. We're justified by grace through faith. We are sanctified by grace through faith. And we have hope of what? Glorification. Been justified, being sanctified, we have hope that we will be with Him when we die. He's going to bring us into heaven. We don't have to do anything to measure up to try and get into heaven. His work of redemption brings us to Himself when we die. Jesus said in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house were many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you, or I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, know that I'll return and bring you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also, right? So we're looking forward to this day when Jesus is going to bring us to Himself. Each one of us are going to have our own personal rapture, or the whole church is going to experience this as a whole. One way or the other, Jesus has promised that He will bring us to Himself because of the work that He did on the cross. His death, burial, and resurrection, it deals with the justification of our sins. He is currently, by that work, sanctifying us, cleansing us from our daily sins, our falling shorts, and He will bring us to Himself in glorification. And so in verses 22 and 23 of Hebrews chapter 10, we have this perfectly established for us. Justification, sanctification, glorification. This is what salvation is. This is why in the New Testament, when we read about salvation, there are passages where we read in the past tense, we have been saved. There are also passages that say we are being saved. But there are also passages that say we shall be saved. You see, salvation, it is on all three levels. We have been saved. We've been justified by the work that Jesus did on the cross. We are being saved. We are being sanctified right now from our sin. And we shall be saved. We will one day be glorified. And so this is the hope that we have. And it's not a kind of blind kind of, well, I kind of hope it happens. You ask people on the street. You go and ask just the average person walking through the mall or down by the movie theater. If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? They're probably going to say, well, I hope so. What are they saying when they say, I hope so? They don't know. They don't have full assurance, do they? It's just kind of like, oh, man, I really hope I get in. I don't know if I'm going to. I don't really have assurance. But we who are in Christ have absolute assurance. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying here in verse 23, right? Let us hold fast to. The word hold fast here, it has in its the concept of this word in Greek is the idea of you are on a boat in the midst of a storm and things are being wiped off the deck of the boat, or they're casting things over the side to try and ease its ballast there in the water. And yet there's something so prized and treasured on the boat that you hold it fast. You bind it to the mast of the ship because you want nothing to sweep it off the deck. So you're holding on to this because this is of supreme value. And so he says, let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. What is our hope? Life with Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, says Paul in the book of Colossians. We are hoping for that day when we'll be glorified with him. But our hope is not a, well, I hope it happens. It is an absolute assurance that it will come to pass. How can we have such a sure hope? Well, he tells us where it comes from at the end of verse 23 in the parentheses there. For he is faithful that promised. There it is again. Our hope, our steadfast assurance that is not swept off the deck in the storms of this life or in our own toils of shame and sin, our hope does not waver because it has nothing to do with our merit or our work. It has to do with his sure promise and his faithfulness. He is faithful that promised. Now, how many of you have recognized in your life as a Christian following Jesus that you sometimes waffle in your faithfulness? Now, I'm not talking about waffling in your faith, in your belief. Because sometimes there are things that hit us and we are challenged. Sometimes you see something, someone struggling through something that doesn't measure up with your understanding of God. You don't understand why people are suffering when tsunamis happen in Japan or earthquakes happen in Haiti and you're shaken in your faith. I'm not talking about that where you're just having a hard time comprehending God. Let me tell you, God's hard to comprehend. I'm talking about your faithfulness to God. You're adhering to what he's called us to. Being pleasing to him. We all have fallen short in our faithfulness to God. So, if our salvation was dependent upon our faithfulness, that would be terrible. That would be a dreadful existence, wouldn't it? That would be no different than Islam. That would be no different than Mormonism. That would be no different than those that follow in the Jehovah's Witness faith. They don't have assurance. They don't know from one minute to the next if they're going to be with God in eternity because it's dependent upon them and their faithfulness. Our hope not dependent upon us. Why do we have steadfast hope without wavering? Because he, Jesus, is faithful that made the promise, I go to prepare a place for you and I will return to receive you to myself. This is awesome to me. And so in verse 22, we are to draw near to God in a full assurance of faith. In verse 23, we're to hold fast our hope. What do you think is going to come in verse 24? If we had faith and then hope, what do you think? Look at verse 24. Let us, those key words again, third time, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good deeds. Since Jesus has justified us, and since he is in the process of sanctifying us, and since he has promised to one day glorify us, what ought we to do? Should we now just sit back and say, well, he's done it all, he'll do it all, don't need to do anything? Is that our existence? Is that our lifestyle? Listen, let me tell you, there are some within the body of Christ who say that's what we're to do. We don't need to do anything else. Jesus did it all. Absolutely. He paid for our salvation. He promised to redeem us to himself and bring us to himself. He will take care of it. That's done. So should we just check out now and maybe have a cool kumbaya moment and just wait until he does it? No. He says, let us consider one another. Let us consider how we might stir up one another, provoke one another. The idea of provoke here is like going to a fire that's starting to go out and there's just coals and embers there and taking a stick and stirring it up and breathing upon it. Let us provoke one another, stir one another up to what? To love. A love that works. To love and good deeds, good works. Now, we're going through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 on Sundays right now. It just started this last week. And this weekend, we're going to go into verses 4 and 7 where the virtues of Christian love are explained and defined. Where the characteristics of love are given for us. Love suffers long and is kind. Does not envy, does not boast. So, we, since we have been justified, are being sanctified, will be glorified. Now we, in the body of Christ, in the fellowship of believers, we should consider one another and stir each other up to live in this way that fulfills the virtues of Christian love. That works both within the household of faith, within the body of Christ, and outside. We should challenge one another. We should exhort one another that we should live in this way. So, since that's the action, that's what we should be doing, considering each other and stirring one another up, to love and good deeds, what manner, how ought we to do this? Well, verse 25, we should not neglect gathering together as the body of Christ. We've been justified. We are being sanctified. We will be glorified. This is an individual thing that God does. If God does this in my life, it's not certain that it's going to happen in my children's lives, right? It's an individual thing. My salvation is individual. There is no universal salvation or corporate salvation. Once I have been saved, God brings us individually into the body and desires that we would function in Christian love, fulfilling the good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we would do that within the context of the body because he is glorified more greatly in that. And so we should not forsake the gathering together, the assembling together, the churching together, if you will, because the word church, ekklesia in the Greek, it means the gathering. We shouldn't neglect that. There are some people that say, listen, my relationship with God is my relationship with God. I was saved individually. I don't need the church. Wrong. God says, I build my church. I save you individually, but I place you into the church, and I want you to function within that body, and I want you to love one another and love me, love those that are outside, do good works. Not so that you can inherit salvation, but because you have inherited salvation. Because you're saved, do these good works and challenge each other to do that. Exhort each other to do that. And so do not neglect the gathering together, the assembling of ourselves together. As is the manner of some, says the author of the book of Hebrews. Some people say, I don't need the church. Well, they're wrong and they shouldn't neglect the body of Christ. People do that out of arrogance. People do that out of ignorance. They don't understand the full context of the body of Christ. don't want to function within the body. So there are people that do this, but they shouldn't. Do not neglect the gathering together, but exhort one another. Verse 25, the middle part of the verse, exhort one another. The word exhort there is the word parakaleo in the Greek, and it means to come alongside with the call. It's like what a coach does, or your weight trainer if you have one, that comes along and says, you can do it. One more rep. Let's go. We can do it. Or if you're running in a race and you're falling by the wayside, someone comes alongside you and says, come on, let's do this. I'll run with you. That's someone coming alongside with the call. Parakaleo. Exhort one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. What day approaching? Well, the end, the day when Jesus comes for us. That day, that finish line is coming. Therefore, challenge each other, exhort one another, stir one another up to love and good deeds, because that day is coming. The body of Christ is vital to our Christian life. It's vital to the expression of God's glory here upon the earth, that we would function within the body. We have fellowship with Him individually, each of us, because of what He did on the cross. He has justified us. He is sanctifying each of us individually. He will glorify us individually. But now He has taken us who are now in fellowship with Him, and He has brought us into community with one another. And He says, within the context of the body, challenge one another, stir one another up, encourage one another to love one another and do good works that express God's love in this world. This is the turning point, these six or so verses of the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of what? Faith. And Hebrews chapter 12 expresses our confidence of hope. And Hebrews chapter 13 calls us to brotherly love. And so Hebrews 11, 12, and 13, they explain this summary, faith, hope, and love. But this is what it means to live in Christian maturity, to come into a place where we have a vibrant faith that God has justified us and is sanctifying us, and we have a hope that is steadfast that He will one day glorify us. And out of that faith and hope come a love for God, for the body, and for this world expressed in good works. This is what Christian maturity is all about. Faith, hope, and love. And of course, as we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 13, 13, the greatest of these is what? The expression of our love. The greatest thing for us here upon earth, having been saved by grace through faith and knowing that we have hope, absolute assurance that we're going to be with God for eternity, the greatest expression for those people who are saved and have that hope is to live in love for God, for one another, and in this world today. The greatest of these is love. In Revelation chapter 2, I believe it's the church at Ephesus, they were challenged because they had lost their expression of faith, hope, and love. The church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul spoke great words of affirmation because of their faith, hope, and love. Let me read it to you real quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you all. We're praying for you, church at Thessalonica. We give thanks to God for you, making mention of you in our prayers. We just continually are thanking God for you. Why? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. We thank God for your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. And then he challenges them, he exhorts them at the end of the letter, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. So he says, I am just blessed by your faith, hope, and love, but I'm encouraging you to maintain faith, hope, and love. It's amazing to me as I read through the New Testament, I stumble upon this reality of faith, hope, and love constantly. This is what Christian maturity is all about. Faith, hope, and love, But the greatest of these for us here in existence upon the earth right now is love. Love for God, love for one another, love expressed in good works to the outside world. So, church, consider one another to stir each other up to love and good deeds. Because we have been justified. We are, by the work of Jesus Christ being sanctified, we shall be glorified. That's a done deal. That's a non-negotiable. So we should focus on love. Amen? I'm going to ask Christian to come up, and we're going to finish the service again tonight in worship, in response to what we've seen from the Word. And so, hopefully we can direct what the Lord has spoken to us back to Him in response of worship. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have saved us and called us, set us apart for Your glory. Glorify Yourself in and through our lives, we pray. Be magnified, God, in our expression of love for You as we now sing these songs of adoration and praise. Be magnified in this expression of love. Be glorified as we express our love one toward another. And Lord, be magnified in this world as we express our love to those that are outside. Work this out in our lives, Lord, we pray. We thank You.